We have done throughout our study, we take a little bit of time at the beginning to always kind of put everything in context and review what we've looked at. We probably wouldn't have to do that if it were not for the fact that throughout the book, there are figures that will come up repeatedly. That if we forget what we've already talked about with respect to those, or if we're coming into it brand new without ever having looked at it before, it might be a little problematic. We're going to see some things about that when we look in chapter 15 here, where mention is made in verse 7 of the four living creatures. And given the fact that I think it's valuable to remember what we've already looked at, I beg your indulgence to take just a moment as we begin our class to remind ourselves of what we've been looking at. Remember, the book of Revelation is revealed to the Apostle John while he is in exile on the island of Patmos. If our dating of this is correct, it comes during the time of the first worldwide persecution of Christians under Domitian, the second persecution of Christians, the first being under Nero that was largely limited to the area of Rome. This revelation begins with John and the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It begins with some statements made at the very beginning of the book that I think help us to put all of the rest of the book in context. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, for example, which indicates to us that it describes those things which must shortly take place. And I think that helps us to see that we're not necessarily looking at, in each and every element of the book, things that are in the distant future. Some describe those things that will come about very quickly. Secondly, in that same verse as well, we'll notice that at the end of the verse, it describes the fact that he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. I think that becomes very important, because it's very tempting when you look at prophetic literature such as this, in which you'll have symbols and signs and descriptions of creatures and visions and things such as that. If you take them very literal, you are left looking for some very dramatic and almost physically impossible, if you will, types of fulfillments in which you have every living creature die, in which you have all waters turn to blood, things such as that. Not that God couldn't do that. But if we understand that often the Lord, when he has revealed information to people in the past, prophetically, he has done so with visions of things that are intended to signify rather than to literally describe something as it will appear. And we've looked at, throughout our study, at a couple of examples that I think really show that when we look at the dreams of Joseph, in which you'll see their sheaves bowing down, the dreams of Pharaoh, in which you'll see gaunt cows eating other cows, and that type of thing, in which we're not to understand that in any kind of literal prediction, but rather it serves as a figure for some of those things that it's trying to illustrate. I think if you keep that framework in mind, the book of Revelation becomes much easier to place in its proper perspective. As this vision is revealed to John on the island of Patmos, it will play out with a number of different things that have to do with the number seven. Seven, which seems to indicate a complete number, a number that in many ways relates to the complete perfection of God. It begins with seven little epistles to churches in the area of Asia Minor that's very near where Patmos is. Now, while these are very literal in some ways, they're perhaps the most literal of the book, they also will have some figures in them that I think become very important to some other elements of interpretation throughout the book. For example, I'd urge you to take a look with me in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to come across something, if we get all the way into chapter 16 tonight, that I want you to remember what we've looked at in a few examples here. For example, in the little epistle to the church in Sardis, notice in verse 5, it says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his holy angels." Now, keep that idea in mind there about the garments that are promised here to the one who overcomes. Here, are we talking about some type of literal garment, or are we talking about being clothed spiritually with the reward of eternal life, being clothed spiritually in the age to come? Keep that in mind and look in the same chapter down a little bit further when we get into the epistle to the church in Laodicea, down in verse 18. You'll remember when we looked at Laodicea, we mentioned that Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was a city that was known for a number of things that seemed to be identified directly within this epistle. Notice one, for example, here in verse 18, where it says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." There, eye salve, something that Laodicea was known for. Notice again, though, in the context of what we just looked at back in chapter 3, verse 5, garments here. Here in the first one that we looked at, in verse 5, it describes this idea of the one who overcomes being given this garment as a reward, as a description. Here, the Lord is urging those in Laodicea. It's not just the idea of looking ahead to the spiritual garment of eternal life, but He is urging them as well to be clothed with something here. And I'm inclined to think that if we look at this, we are not talking about something. Is he trying to urge them to buy a particular style or type of garment from a particular place? Or instead, is he talking here about a spiritual disposition, a spiritual raiment that they are to dress themselves in? There are times in which Scripture will speak of clothing oneself in Jesus Christ, putting on a certain kind of character. I'm inclined to think that's what we're talking about here. Now, you may say, why are we talking about clothes? Well, again, if we get into chapter 16, I want to submit to you that may be a key to help us understand whether those things that are described in chapter 16 should be understood in the sense of some literal future battle of Armageddon, or if it's talking in spiritual terms. So keep that in your mind as we go through. Absolutely. There, we're not talking about some material, literal armor. We're talking about spiritual aspects that we are to clothe ourselves with. Very good. Very good. Any other thoughts you want to add to that? All right. In the context then of reviewing, we've got these seven little epistles that are sent to these churches in the area of Asia Minor, followed by a vision in which John then is allowed to see the throne room of heaven. Now, within this vision, he sees the throne of God, and we've submitted the idea that what then plays out can be compared to what is described in the wilderness when the Israelites come out of Egypt, and in their wilderness wandering, you have the tabernacle with the people of God, the Israelites, encamped about it. Now, the relationship is that here in the vision of the throne room of heaven, you have the throne surrounded by the 24 elders. And who have we surmised that the 24 elders seems to be referring to? 12 apostles and 12 tribes. So here, combining those two elements into one. Then outside of that, we have something that's referred to as four living creatures. And we have descriptions of the nature of those living creatures. And we've suggested, based on what you have described in the account of Israel in the wilderness, what you have described in the book of Ezekiel, and what you have in some Jewish historical sources, that those camps around the tabernacle of Israel all represented a standard, or had a standard for each tribe, with three on each side, at least one of which matches the description of these types of things that make up this four living creatures. What I believe this is talking about is a way simply of describing the people of God surrounding the throne of God, just like the people of Israel surrounded the tabernacle of God in the wilderness. Now, in chapter 15, we're going to come across the four living creatures again. And if that's the framework we're looking at, test that and see if, in fact, that seems to follow through. Outside of that, then you have the angels. Now, in the next several chapters, what you'll have is you'll have a number of visions, many of which will involve seven different things, seven seals being opened, seven trumpets being sounded. And what tends to be the pattern that you have is within the first six things, you may have different kinds of hardship or different kinds of persecution. And then ultimately there's some resolution. We have noticed as well that there seem to be already some references that seem to in a way in which will not bring the anger of the oppressors, make reference to the oppressors. Now, remember, if we are talking about the book of Revelation, written during a time in which John is exiled because of his teaching, during a time in which Christians are being persecuted because of their refusal to worship the emperor and being persecuted because of their faith. If you refer to Rome in a very direct way, the very people that are pouring out persecution upon you will even more vehemently pour persecution upon you. But on the other hand, if you use figures that will be well known to those that are familiar with the history of God's people, for example, if you refer to Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the Jew, the Christian who knows the Old Testament as well, will recognize Babylon's the one that destroyed Jerusalem, that burned the temple, that took God's people into exile. In the same way that by the end of the first century, Rome had destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and was now pouring out their persecution on Christians. So we've seen that throughout. And I really think that becomes the key to many of these things. When we get into chapter 17, we're going to see, I think, some very conclusive identifications of Babylon and Rome. When we were looking back in some of the previous chapters, we saw a perfect parallel between some things that were prophesied in Daniel and some things that are then fulfilled in Revelation, each of which seems to point to the persecution of Domitian. Now, all of this then leads us to where we are tonight, and I appreciate your patience as we review this. Chapter 15, one of the shortest chapters, I think, of this entire book. But let's take a look at this. Would someone read for us, please, just the entire chapter? Chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Volunteer for that? Anyone? Eddie? Okay, now just a couple of things. You'll notice references made here to, in verse 2, those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over his number, the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass. We're first introduced to this, remember back in chapter 13, right at the end of chapter 13, there where it makes mention of this very well-known 666. And remember, we pointed out that there are a couple of ways that can be understood, I think none of which bear any resemblance to the Hollywood idea of some creature that actually has kind of a birthmark or something of that sort. Instead, it either represents the idea of six duplicated or triplicated, but never coming to the perfection of seven. Or one of the ideas that has to do with the practice that was common in both Hebrew and Greek, in which a number was associated with a letter. And there's a way in which that can relate to the name of Nero. I think it's pretty clear whether you're talking about six as imperfection or you're talking about this in connection with the name of Nero. The beast is referring to the emperor and Rome and those that would impose worship of the emperor. Remember, it's back in chapter 13 as well that we had that perfect parallel to the things that are in Daniel chapter 7. And if you haven't looked at that or if you're new to the class, I'd encourage you to take hand in hand chapter 7 of Daniel and chapter 13 of Revelation sometime and just look at them together. And I think what you can come up with is that both of them seem to be pointing to the Roman emperors and particularly Domitian, who would be one of... Remember, we talked about the fact that Domitian is one of the Flavians, the first being his father Vespasian that conquers Judea, his brother Titus that would destroy the temple, and Domitian that is the first that insists upon himself being referred to as our Lord God, and that imposes the first worldwide persecution of Christians. So I think that's who we're talking about here. When we got into chapter 14 then, you have reference then to those, verse 9 of chapter 14, that have to take the mark of this beast in order to buy and sell. And I think what we're talking about there is those that would try to impose emperor worship. And the Christians that lost their life, many of them, because they would refuse to burn incense to the emperor. They would refuse to say Caesar is Lord out of honor and reverence to God. All right, then when you get into chapter 15, you've got these seven angels that come forth. And they're going to be given what's described as these seven last plagues. Now, the question comes up here in chapter 15 and in chapter 16. How do you understand some of this? And we've suggested throughout that it's if you try to look at the book of Revelation chronologically, which has been sort of the way it's been viewed by a lot in religious history, you can get into a whole lot of different conflagrations and different confusing ways of trying to associate this point in history with this thing in the book. On the other hand, if you see that you're talking about symbols, you see that you're talking about spiritual truths by and large, then the issue becomes not so much trying to pin down a given historical movement or a historical moment in time, rather just some principles. Now, we've already seen back in 13 and 14 that the principle that would come is that man would try to force people to worship man or to worship the beast, to worship the emperor. I think what you'll see then in 15 and in 16 is the divine response to that. Now, the divine response not necessarily being, in my judgment, at the point in time. In other words, Domitian may not necessarily have seen the direct wrath of God because of his arrogance and because of his offense against the people of God. But in spiritual terms, all who exalt themselves against God will eventually drink the wrath of God. They will drink the fury of God's wrath. I think that's what you begin to see here in many of these things that are described. You'll see here those that were victorious, and they then are able to gain encouragement from the fact that God's wrath will be poured out upon those who are persecuted. God's wrath will be poured out. I'm inclined to think that this is not necessarily talking about something that happened in historical times, so much as looking at the fact that spiritually, these who have persecuted God's people, these who have stood against God, will face their judgment and will receive, notice as verse 6 puts it, these plagues that will come. And chapter 16 will then describe in more detail what these plagues are as these bowls of wrath are poured out. Now, I don't have an awful lot to say here about chapter 15. Again, it is one of the shortest ones, but is there anything anyone wants to bring out before we move on into chapter 16? In many ways, I think it just kind of serves as a segue from chapter 14 into the events in chapter 16. I can't help but be reminded there in verse 8 of the vision that you'll see in the book of Isaiah where the glory of the Lord fills the temple. Now here, what's the difference with this as it's described in verse 5 as the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony? Do you notice any, there's a little qualifier there that distinguishes the temple that would have been in Jerusalem from what's being seen here. What is this? This is the temple in heaven. This is the what is allowed to be seen in heaven. And I think this becomes very significant. Any other thoughts on chapter 15? Yes. I think in many respects that's the case. Certainly, I don't think too many of us would doubt that the last few chapters are definitely looking ahead into the future. I'll go ahead and give you what I think chapter 16 is going to indicate to us. I think in many ways this is, he's being allowed to see sort of the future judgment of God upon the wicked. I think what you'll see in chapter 16, and we'll leave this open to discussion. Maybe there's something I've missed in this, and maybe you can help me if I'm mistaken. So many in the religious world will take chapter 16 as describing some future material battle of Armageddon. But I'm inclined to think that it is a way of describing God's punishment of evil that is to come. This will be the final. Notice even the way that it's described in what we looked at here, where it describes the final wrath or the final plagues that will come. Verse 1, seven last plagues. So however you'd understand this, if you understand it spiritually or materially, it's describing something that is final. And I'm inclined to see this as a way of describing what's going to happen in spiritual terms of God's final wrath on the wicked. Does that address what you were wondering? Any other? Yes, but then?
God would have to try and understand this as we progress, that these things are in stages.
I've used the term cycles throughout, and the only hesitance I have about saying stages is that almost makes it seem as if they go kind of end to end. And I'm not necessarily convinced that that's the case, because you seem to have sort of a conflict and a resolution, and then a description of conflict and resolution. Now, some will kind of combine just the general idea of conflict and resolution with history and try to say that these are things that are repeated throughout history. And there's a sense in which that's true, but I don't necessarily think that what we are looking at is, well, chapters 10 through 12 are the Middle Ages. And, you know, I don't think it's that sort of thing so much as it is describing, here's the persecution that is going on now. God will deliver from that. He always has, He always will. And ultimately, His wrath will be poured out on all those that exalt themselves. And I think that's kind of what we can see in the book. And if we view it that way, we're not going to be too troubled by trying to look and see, well, you know, things have gotten better in history, so what chapter is that referring to? I don't think that's the way that we need to try to sort out Revelation. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Dig into chapter 16 then. Would someone read for us, please, first seven verses of Revelation 16, verses 1 through 7? Volunteer for that? Anybody? Okay, Curtis?
Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went up and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.
Okay. Someone else read for us, please, from verse 8 down to about verse 15, please. Verse 8 down to verse 15. Volunteer for that. Okay.
Okay.
Now, notice there in verse 15, I put some emphasis as we were doing our review on this idea of garments that are described here. And you may have at the time wondered why I did that. I think as we try to look at this and figure out, well, what is this, what's being described here with these bowls of wrath that are being poured out? Well, I ask you to notice here verse 15, where Jesus, I think, here seems to speak, and if you have a red-letter Bible, mine will put it red, because the editors think that here this is Jesus speaking. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, the question that I offer, and the reason that I think that this may prove crucial to helping us sort out some of what's being described here, is this literal? Are the things that have been described prior to this literal? Are the garments here that are being described literal? Is he really concerned with an issue where this is going to be such a turmoil, this is going to be such a hardship that, you know, if you don't have your clothes ready, you may be put in this type of shame? Or instead, is he talking in spiritual terms the way that he has all throughout? And I'm inclined to think that that's the case. Remember when we looked back in chapter 14, and I'm not putting my finger on it right now, where it describes those that washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. There it's obvious you're talking about something that's spiritual. Here, I think when the Lord urges these people to make certain that they are keeping their garments so that they're not going to be put in a position in which they are they're shamed, they're naked. He's not talking about the physical things that you put on your body. Obviously, modesty becomes an important thing. But what we are talking about is that we are clothed in the character, clothed in the things of spiritual truth. Now, if that's the case, if that is spiritual in nature, it leads me to think that so much of this
that is described beforehand
must be understood in the same way. Now, let's read a little bit further, and then we'll go back and talk a little bit about this. Would someone take us verse 16 down to the end of the chapter, please? Verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. Volunteer for that? Okay, rest. Is that? Would you start with 16, please? I'm sorry.
And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And the seven angels poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, a sound filled with thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there has not been since man came on the earth. So great an earthquake was it. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God, to give her the cup of wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. Because of its plague,
okay. Now, I've made the case somewhat ahead of time, and I think when we get, Lord willing, in the next few weeks into chapter 17, you'll agree with me that chapter 17 identifies Babylon the Great pretty clearly with Rome, that city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now, that's the case. I think it becomes very, very interesting that here in verse 19, it describes as it describes this, which verse 17 sets up by saying it's done. This is bringing about kind of the final consummation of God's patience and now judgment and wrath. Here is it described, these nations that fall and these nation cities that are divided. Notice, and great Babylon was remembered before God. Now, often what people want to do, again, is they want to put historical points on each of these things that are described. And many want to try to say, all right, thousands of years from the time that this is written, it's describing this material battle that will take place and that's going to be fought. But I think it's interesting because if it's worded there in verse 19, Babylon was remembered before God. We don't necessarily have to then say, well, Babylon in chapter 17 is Rome, but it's something different. It's a reunified European Commonwealth. We don't have to say that. If the idea is the wrongdoing of man is remembered before God, and his wrath is poured out. And that seems to be what is being described here in chapter 16. You know, you'll have many times in which Scripture will describe the final judgment. 2 Peter, for example, will talk about the heavens and the earth being dissolved, being burned up with fervent heat. Now, it doesn't go into a lot of detail. It doesn't talk even in terms of spiritual aspects about the punishment of the wicked. But chapter 16 does in many ways. Because all those that had shed the blood of the saints, they will be made to spiritually drink that blood that they shed. They will be called to account for all the things that they have done. But the righteous who kept their garments, they won't be found naked. They won't be found in shame. Instead, they will be delivered. What a great message of encouragement that would be to these people who are facing persecution to hear that the time will come in which God's wrath will be poured out upon those that persecute them. I'm trying to see if there's anything else that I want to really bring out about that. But if that's the case, if we can see this in chapter 16 as these spiritual, symbolic descriptions of God's judgment against the evildoer, God's judgment against the persecutor, they may seem strong. They may seem victorious in the end of the first century while all of the world is under persecution of Domitian, but that's not going to continue. Instead, the time of God's wrath will come. Thoughts or comments? Yes, I do. I appreciate you bringing our attention to that. It's interesting because as much as you hear about Armageddon, the world's notion of some future battle of Armageddon, this is the only verse that refers to it in Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean it's not significant, but it does mean that we have to take it within the context of what's said. It does mean that we have to look at it very carefully. Now, the word itself, in Hebrew, it actually has a rough breathing on the beginning. Harmageddon. Har meaning mount of Megiddo. Now, Megiddo is referred to an awful lot of times. And as Dan mentioned, that's a place where battles were fought. It's kind of a crossroads where often those that would come from the north in conflict with those from the south, whether it be Egypt and Babylon or whatever it may be, even when the Greeks would have power, the Greeks would conflict among themselves in this region there. This is near where Josiah was mortally wounded, Megiddo. What's interesting, though, is you have scriptures that will refer to cities of Megiddo, the valley of Megiddo, waters of Megiddo, but none that refer to the mount of Megiddo or Armageddon. Now, what's significant about that? Well, the very fact that it uses a name that doesn't particularly speak to a geographic locality that we know of would suggest to us that we're talking about something spiritual. You know, because we can't go to a Mount Megiddo. We can go to a valley, but we can't go to a Mount Megiddo. Now, I think what you see here then is the same way that throughout the writer here through the Holy Spirit has used those figures that were familiar to the reader of the Old Testament, the Christian from a Jewish background, so he does here as well. He makes reference to a place in which major battles have been fought, but he puts a tag on it, Har, Mount, which associates it with something beyond just the things of this life. Now, yeah, it is talking about a conflict, particularly when we get over into chapter 19. It'll talk even more about this conflict between spiritual forces But a conflict between spiritual forces is not going to be resolved with something that will take place in the physical, literal valley of Megiddo. Instead, what will take place is this spiritual battle in which God's people will be victorious, in which Satan will be put down, and ultimately all those that have done evil will come to nothing. And I think that becomes very important. You know, all of your friends that might somehow try to connect this with some either premillennial idea or with some reunification of the European Commonwealth or something in which the nation of Israel will be ruled by Jesus, they've got a lot of problems. And they've got a lot of things that they're failing to look at. They're looking at a number of things that have spiritual connotation, and they're trying to apply material things to them. And I just don't think it works. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Dan?
What they're teaching is that there is going to be a physical battle here in this valley.
Right.
Between Satan and God.
Right.
And the followers of God and the followers of Satan. It's going to be the last knockdown, drag out, so to speak.
Right.
The end of time.
Right. And, you know, there is a sense in which there is this spiritual conflict that continues that will ultimately be brought to an end. And I think chapter 16 speaks to that. On the day of judgment, that spiritual conflict will finally end in the ultimate defeat of Satan. But it's not going to be something that we can have a CNN reporter go and watch what's happening in the Valley of Jezreel when this takes place. Instead, this is something that is spiritual in nature. You know, Jesus will teach in Luke 17, the kingdom of heaven is within you. We're talking about a spiritual battle that is going on as real as the war in Iraq, as real as World War II, but it is spiritual in nature. And I think if we can recognize that's what Revelation is focusing on, the unseen, not those things that are visible. Now, certainly it does make reference to the actions of those that are involved in evil doing or that receive persecution, but it's addressing the underlying spiritual truths that are at the heart of all of those things. Any other thoughts or comments or questions? Again? Exactly. You will find some, though, that will try to come up with some sorts of physical explanations or some kinds of disasters and all that. But, you know, literally, if you're talking about something in which all water turns to blood, in which every creature in the sea dies, how can life continue to survive here? Any other thoughts or comments on that? All right, let's pick up in chapter 17 then next week. Or is next week our singing? If it's not, we'll pick up with chapter 17. Chapter 17, I'd urge you to look carefully at. I think a lot of the points that we've been making have built towards some identifications that are made in chapter 17.